Mark chapter 14 and verse 12. When I was a boy, my brothers and I had a fairly mischievous Christmas goal for Christmas morning. The goal was to see whose present could get Mom to cry. And it was mischievous, but there was at least an ounce of good-hearted intention in it, because we knew that if she cried, it would mean we hit the mark. We hit the mark, and it meant something to her. She was grateful. She was appreciative. She sensed our affection for her. She saw this as not just some superficial grab on the way out of Walmart gift, but something that connected us to her and showed our love for her, and so we would watch her closely. In later years, she used to say, guys, let's back up a little bit. We would watch, hoping that there might be that tear that would just illustrate that we'd hit the mark. Well, I think we enter this morning in Mark a series of passages that are so precious, so valuable to us. They connect with such personal love and reveal our relationship to God in such a way that there ought to be tears, tears of joy, tears of gratefulness, a gripping of the heart. These are passages that we're about to enter today that are beyond the depth of our soul, and they will aim to stretch us in our love for Jesus, to stretch us beyond mere mental assent or doctrinal affirmation to the gripping of our hearts, to happy tears and songs of affection, to a kind of shocked awe when the truly personal and perfect gift is given and surprises us. We come this morning to the final 36 hours of Jesus' life. So let's begin reading in Mark chapter 14 and verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who was eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Lord, bless the preaching and the believing of your word. This passage, as I said, it marks an entrance into Jesus' final 36 hours. All that we've studied in Mark has been leading up to this climactic moment. One way you can think about Mark's sense of urgency or priority is that he spends the first 13 and a half chapters devoted basically to 3 years of ministry, and then he spends three whole chapters devoted to 3 days. 3 days. So there's a sense of emphasis in this gospel, as with the other gospels, in the crucifixion of Christ. Mark sees it because Jesus saw it as the highlight, the emphasis, and the goal for why he had come to earth. And here we come into the day when they will celebrate Passover. This would have been Thursday night of Passion Week, the day before he was crucified. And at the outset of this passage, we hear him giving instructions for the meal they're to have. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to walk through the three sections of this passage, but then I want to bring the main application to us. So the first part will be just walking through the passage, and then we'll seek to apply it to our lives. We begin in verse 12 with the preparations for the Passover. It says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Apparently, this was the custom that Jesus would share the Passover with his disciples. And so Jesus sends two of his disciples. We learn, I believe, from Luke that this is Peter and John, and they go into the city, and he says, "You're going to meet a man, and he's going to be carrying a jar of water." Now, that would have been unusual, that a man would carry a jar of water. Usually that was something that women would do. They would carry a jar of water. That would have been an unusual thing. "You're going to meet this man," he says. "You're going to follow him, and he's going to lead you to the place where we can share the supper together. Prepare there for us." Now, we don't know for sure whether this declaration, this directions for his disciples, was some kind of supernatural prophetic word from Jesus where he just knew prophetically, "Look, you're going to meet this man, and I'm going to tell you exactly what's going to happen before it happens," or whether it is possible that this was just a prearranged signal, that Jesus had set all this up ahead of time. I'm inclined to think the first, because I think the reading of it gives you the impression that he just knows what's going to happen. But really, either way, the emphasis of this opening is Jesus' absolute control of what is taking place. The emphasis is that the master is in charge of this day, that he's going to give directions, they're going to be followed. He is the host of this feast. He will establish it. He will decide where they will be having it, and he is directing them to get it ready. There's a sense of control and direction and kind of mastery of the event. Even as he comes into a city where leaders are actively anticipating destroying him, he goes knowing that he has a betrayer in his very group, and yet he is undismayed and goes resolutely, even planning and directing the outcome of the event. So we're supposed to see a kind of sovereignty at work here. And beyond the resolve of Jesus, I think we're also supposed to see the magnificent sovereignty of the Lord. Have you ever considered the incredible plan of God that Jesus was going to be crucified at the time of the Passover? Of all the times he could be crucified, and actually we find out from the beginning of this chapter, the leaders in verse 2 of this chapter says, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So the leaders had intended for this to be delayed, the capturing and the crucifixion of Christ to be delayed till after the feast, because they didn't want a popular uprising if the tide should turn against them. So their intentions were not to do it at this time. And yet this is exactly when God wanted him to be crucified, when Jesus was determined to be crucified. Have you ever considered why that was the case? Why did Jesus say, "We're going in, we're going to share the feast, and this is the time, this is the hour"? Well, in the same way that Jesus was preparing for the Passover itself was a preparation for Jesus. The Passover was a meal of remembrance for the people of Israel, to remember when God had delivered them from Egypt as slaves. When they were in Egypt, a lamb was killed with its blood spread on the doorposts of the Israelites, and their households were spared when the judgment of God came through the land. In the Passover meal that commemorated that event, A lamb was killed each year to remember that those lambs had died rather than their sons. Of course, the Passover meal was meant to be served over and over and over again, sacrificed again and again and again. As my friend Josh Blunt, if I can paraphrase him, what he would say is that this is a 1,400-year object lesson. A 1,400-year object lesson that revealed two things. There have to be sacrifice for sinners to escape the judgment of a holy God, and lambs are insufficient. There has to be a sacrifice, and lambs are insufficient. So for 1,400 years, there was intended to be an object lesson to make those two points, and it leads up to this moment when you might think coincidentally, but I think Mark invites us to say, no, there is a sovereign timing at work here. Because the Passover itself and the Passover meal was in itself a sovereign preparation for the ultimate event. Yes, just as Jesus prepared for the Passover meal, the Passover meal and the Passover itself was God's preparation for Jesus. Here, giving directions about the Passover meal is the final reason for it. The one who would give his life to pay for many, a redeemer to deliver them from the judgment of sin, a redeemer who would take on himself the cost of judgment and death. So Jesus prepares for the Passover, and the Passover prepared for Jesus, and in both we are meant to see the sovereign acting of God leading history up to the moment when God the Son would take the sins of his people. Jesus introduces in verse 17 another category that he wants to share with his disciples. Mark transitions from verse 16 to 17, the preparations having been made. Now it is evening. In the Jewish reckoning of a day, the evening was the start of the day. So to speak, this is the new day, the day that will include his crucifixion. This is the day that will include his crucifixion. When it was evening, verse 17 says, he came with the 12, and they were reclining at table and eating, and Jesus drops the bombshell of the night. Truly, I say to you, he says, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Oh, it's a shocking statement, more shocking to them than to us, because as the commentators point out, for a person of that culture, for a person of the Orient, to betray a person they ate with was a grievous crime. Once you ate with someone, it was established that you were friends, you were comrades. There could certainly be no action taken against someone that you had shared table with. So this is a shocking revelation that Jesus provides. Suddenly, the Passover imagery is turning toward the actual substance that it was pointing to. Now, Jesus had predicted in general that he would be killed, that he would be crucified, that he would be handed over. But now he's saying one of his own disciples, and then he goes on to seize this moment to talk about this betrayal. He says in verse 21, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. The Son of Man is one of Jesus' favorite biblical phrases to describe himself. And he says here that it is written of him that he will be betrayed. Now, that was unusual in Jewish teaching. The idea that the Son of Man, this messianic figure, would suffer was not something that they had put together. So Jesus is here combining two biblical strands, the suffering servant of Isaiah and other prophets, and the Son of Man of Daniel. He's saying the Messiah, the Son of Man, is going to be betrayed to death. He's going to suffer. He's going to be turned in and then crucified. This is written, Jesus says, in the scriptures. It is God's sovereign plan. He is most likely thinking, I think, repeatedly of Isaiah 53 in this final 53 hours where it says it was the will of the Lord to crush the servant, that God has put him to grief.
that God determined that this servant of the Lord would be destroyed, I think that is on Jesus' mind as he explains what's going to happen. And yet it will also be the case that this betrayal will be horrifically brought to bear in judgment on Judas. This is an aside, but it's one of the scriptures that contains in a summary form the Bible's teaching on divine sovereignty and human responsibility. This is one of those passages that we would teach in the doctrine of our church that would say God is absolutely sovereign and people are absolutely responsible. Because Judas willingly, through no sort of unwilling compulsion, he chooses to betray Jesus, to betray his Lord, his master, his table fellowship friend. And yet, in the same exact act that Judas means for evil, God intends good, the salvation of his people. So this is one of those passages that we would look to and say, the Bible seems to hold both of these things without contradiction. So we might look and say, well, if it was written of him, and if God had determined this to be the case, and it had to happen, then why is Judas responsible? But the Bible doesn't quaver at that. He says, woe, woe to Judas. It would have been preferable if he'd never been born, because there could not be a worse sin than betraying the Son of God. And yet, it was written of him. It was God's intention, God's purpose. And as we read through the scriptures, we realize sovereignty is not just the ability to predict the future, it is the control of the future. Very important difference. It's not just predicting what will happen, it is declaring with divine power that that will happen in the future. And so Judas, who willingly betrays, is at the same time accomplishing God's sovereign plan. And the same is true for every lesser evil that takes place in the lives of the people of Christ. Sinners are responsible for the wrong they do against us. But God is sovereignly working in those same moments for our good. Joseph said this explicitly to his brothers over 1,000 years before. He said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, for the saving of many lives. And that happens again in the ultimate Joseph, who is ultimately betrayed by his own brothers, but in order to save his brothers, what was meant for evil, God meant for good. The most perfect, loving man in the world would be betrayed to death by the man who ate next to him, and yet this betrayal was not a surprise to him. Actually, we find out in John's gospel that before Judas left to turn him in, Jesus washed his feet. There's something I think to be said before we move on. I want to say, I was burdened this week, that these verses ought to speak powerfully to those who know or fear the pain of betrayal. No one on this earth has ever been less worthy of betrayal than Jesus Christ. And no one's betrayal led to a greater event of pain and loss than Jesus Christ. And I think that ought to comfort us when we are clinging to bitterness of past betrayal or fear of future betrayal, to consider that we have a high priest who was betrayed. And not just by Judas. In a very short period of time that same evening, all of his disciples will leave him and flee. Peter will deny that he even knows him. No one knows betrayal better than Jesus. So I think if your heart, and probably some of us this would be true, if your heart is tempted or maybe even gripped to be cold or hot about betrayal, come to the Lord Jesus. Sit next to him. While he sits next to Judas, without rage, calm in the sovereignty of the Lord. This is your high priest. We have a high priest who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And he is able to save to the uttermost those who place their trust in him. For this gospel, this announcement that one of the 12 will betray him strikes a note of foreboding. Jesus has outclassed the Pharisees at every turn, but there's something here that seems to indicate a change. Now one from the group will seek to turn in and come against Jesus. Jesus, having made that announcement, moves on to clarify what is about to happen again. Look at verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread. And after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." Using the simple illustration of broken bread and a cup of wine, Jesus illustrates the central purpose of his life, the glory of his mission, the true nature of his kingship as the Son of God. He prays a blessing, probably of thankfulness to God for the bread, and then he breaks it, illustrating in the breaking and the eating the crushing that Isaiah had predicted would happen to the servant of the Lord when he died in the place of his people. And because this has been debated for centuries, we have to take a moment and point out that the phrase, "this is my body," did not mean then, could not have meant then, and does not mean now that the bread was turned into the physical body of the Lord. And actually, I think any subsequent theologies that tried to hold on to part of that truth while saying it in a lesser way are all built on that same mentality that miss, I think, a somewhat direct point. Actually, the clearest point that I think could be made against that of many points is helpfully described by D. Edmund Hebert. He makes this point when he says, "When Jesus said, 'This is my body,' it seems obvious that the disciples would not understand him to mean that what he asked them to take was his actual, literal body. As men familiar with figurative language, they would readily understand him in a non-literal sense. Since Jesus was literally physically there, it seems highly likely that they would understand him to be saying, 'This represents my body,' not that part of my body has now become this bread." And if that was his original meaning then certainly that is his meaning throughout the centuries when the church partakes. So just as a side point of many points that could be made, I do not think it is helpful or accurate when various forms of describing this meal have described it as the body of Christ. It is not the physical body of Christ. But it does represent it. It does represent it in a sacred and formal visualization. Many theologians say that the communion meal is the gospel scene. It's the gospel visualized. We hear the gospel preached to our ears. Communion is the gospel scene. It's the gospel tasted and drunk. It strikes our senses in a different way. It is the gospel visualized, made visible, tasted, so that we can experience it in a true and meaningful and multi-sensory way. It is not a re-sacrifice of Christ. It is not actually the body of Christ, but it is allowing us to see it and taste it and sense it, the truth of it, in a profound and beautifully simple way. So he establishes this meal, and the point here is that he wants them to have a simple way of seeing again and again and again the pinnacle of his coming, the reality of his death. Jesus says that the cup he pours out is his blood poured out for many. It is his blood of the covenant. It means that his death would be substitutionary. It would be redemptive. It would be in place of, and the Greek language here makes this unambiguous, it is in place of another. It is in place of many. It is instead of many. It is standing in for many. In other words, the many should have died, but the one died for them. The many should have had their blood poured out, but the one had his blood poured out for them. The many should have been crushed, but the one was crushed for them. So this meal represents in an edible form what would actually happen on the cross. Through the crushing and the disposal of Jesus, life was given to the many. That as he experienced his demise, his people would receive the benefits of his life. And if you want my opinion, that's the real reason God made bread. It wasn't that God looked out in the world for an illustration and said, bread works. It's that he knew this was the most important point in history, and he said, what can we do to create the world in such a way that there is this ready-made illustration? If you want to know the reason we have a digestive system, primarily it is this, not the other way around. This is the main thing. This is the central thing. This is the one indisputable thing. This is the one thing that is the reason for this universe. It is this, the glory of Christ in God displaying his salvation. So bread itself owes its existence to the fact that Christ would be crushed for sinners. And wine owes its existence primarily as an illustration that Jesus' blood would be poured out for you and me. A covenant, which Jesus describes here, a covenant is a promise. It is intentional that blood is referenced because the old covenant was ratified by Moses sprinkling blood on the people. And the fact that he's doing this during an ongoing annual meal, I think, indicates that this meal is supposed to be ongoing. It's supposed to be a reflection on a blood sprinkling that would pay for the people in a new covenant, a promise of a relationship between God and his people, a covenant in this case not based on the insufficient death of lambs or bulls or goats, but based on the perfect human life of God the Son, whose body was broken, whose blood was poured out, so that sinful people could have fellowship with a holy God. And in this moment, Jesus is telling his disciples that the hour has come because he will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until he drinks it new in the kingdom. He's saying, this is the moment. There will not be another Passover. There will not be another Passover for me until it has been fulfilled in me. There will be not another drinking for me until I have brought to completion the 1,000-year object lesson, until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. For the readers of Mark's gospel and for us, this meal that we enjoy again and again and again, it's meant to do something in us. It's not just pageantry that is irrelevant to our hearts. It's meant to accomplish something in us. If I can use this as a comparison, we have two sacraments that the Lord Jesus established for his church. Baptism, which happens after we are converted and is to happen once, illustrating the once-for-all nature of our conversion, and the Lord's Supper, which is to happen repeatedly. Now, let me make a very important point here. Regarding those two sacraments, if the gospel of Jesus' death on the cross was meant to be something that people enjoyed for their conversion and then left behind as a conversion story, we would not need the Lord's Supper, because baptism would suffice. If the gospel was meant to be something that Christians enjoyed when they come to Jesus and look back on, but not to be an ongoing meditation and richness, why the point of a covenant meal that is repeated? Too often I heard somebody just recently saying, well, the gospel is for when we're converted. That's for unbelievers. Once you're saved, you move on to other biblical categories, not according to the sacraments of the faith. If that was true, baptism would be enough, a delightful sacrament about the entry into our Christian faith. But we have the Lord's Supper meant to be shared as a covenant meal, and covenant meals are shared again and again and again. Meaning, I think, inescapably, that the meal is meant to point to the ongoing importance of the gospel in the mind and heart of the Christian. The ongoing importance of the cross of Christ in the mind and heart of the Christian. So here's the one big application that I want to bring to us. What is the establishment of the meal meant to do to us? What is it meant to accomplish in us? Here's the one big application. It reminds us to keep our heart close to the cross. It reminds Christians that they are meant to keep their heart close to the cross. It's not supposed to be a golden age memory of our conversion. It's meant to be an ongoing, repeated reminder and renewal of our trust in and gratefulness for and surety in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just our standing in Christ, but the cost of that standing in his death. It isn't as though the sacrament merely talks about our standing in heaven. If you'd have wanted that, maybe you'd have had different kind of sacrament. The sacrament itself points to the death of Christ. So we're supposed to stay close to the death of Christ. We're supposed to stay warm to it, connected to it, thinking about it, meditating on it, letting our lives be shaped by it. It reminds us, I think, the establishment of this meal to stay close to the cross of Christ, not just our standing in Christ, but the cost of that standing, so that there the reality of our redemption can be made clear to us and we can stay loving the one who poured out his life for the many. Now, we know that to be true, but I think there is a difference, as I've said again and again in Mark, between affirming something as a good idea and actually doing it. And that's true of all kinds of things, if you're honest with yourself. Isn't there a difference between knowing that running is good and running? There is a difference, is there not? Oh, yeah, running. Amen, brother. Running is good. Or use ice cream. I know ice cream is good, but there's a difference between knowing it and eating it. Nobody says at a birthday party, it's great to know that's tasty. Nobody says that. What do they say? I would like some of that, please. Well, that's true in unimportant things. Nothing is more important than this. There's a difference between saying you are cross-centered and being cross-centered. As different as someone who says running is good and someone who runs. Someone who says ice cream is good and someone who eats. It's possible to say cross-meditation, focus, thinking is good and to never do it. So I'm talking about your actual thoughts, what you've actually read, what you've actually studied, what we've actually preached to ourselves. I'm not talking about the idea of cross focus and meditation. I'm talking about actually doing. Jesus didn't want a memorial set up somewhere that you might visit somewhere. He didn't say, build a little cross, put it on your shelf, and it'll show that you believe in Jesus. No, he wanted a meal, an ongoing meal. And I think that indicates an ongoing closeness with the cross of Jesus Christ, with the truth of that, that we're supposed to ongoingly think about that truth. And don't take my word for it. Listen to what some of the saints of the ages have said. Listen to a number of these quotes here, but I think they make this point by just pressing us to this truth, the difference between liking running and running, the difference between liking thinking about the cross and actually thinking about the cross of Christ. Listen to these quotes. Octavius Winslow says, "The divine life in the soul flourishes or decays, is vigorous or sickly, in exact proportion to its proximity to the cross of Christ." The doctor says, you want me to tell you? You look at a sickly Christian, I'll tell you what's wrong with them. They're not close to the cross. You want to see a healthy Christian? I can almost guarantee they're close to the cross. John Owen said, "As to the object of your affections, in a special manner, let it be the cross of Christ." Horatius Bonar, the poet and pastor, said, "The secret of a believer's holy walk is his continual recurrence to the blood of the surety and his daily communion with a crucified and risen Lord. all divine life and all precious fruits of it, pardon, peace, and holiness, spring from the cross. All fancied sanctification, which does not arise wholly from the blood of the cross, is nothing better than Pharisaism. If we would be holy, we must get to the cross and dwell there, else, notwithstanding all our labor, diligence, fasting, praying, and good works, we shall be yet void of real sanctification, destitute of those humble, gracious tempers which accompany a clear view of the cross. John Owen says, "This is our acquittal. The guilt that held us liable for punishment has been transferred to the head of the Son of God. We must above all remember this substitution, lest we tremble and remain anxious throughout life." Paul said to the Corinthians, "I desire to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. And I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died according to the Scriptures." The fact that our sacred meal focuses on the death of Christ means that not only that meal, but our lives ought to be spent staying close to the cost and the meaning and the purchase of what Jesus did. Here is the Christ giving his life for the guilty, for the self-righteous, for the impatient, for the self-important, for the greedy, for the lustful, for the discontent, for the crude, for the indulgent, for the hopeless, for the weary, for the doubting, for the vile, for the treacherous. Here is Christ saving me and you. This meal reveals the importance of staying close to that event. So let's make sure, based on the establishment of this meal, that the meaning of the meal doesn't grow distant in our hearts. I think what this ought to do to us, if we stay close to the truth that is behind and symbolized by this meal, surely it would affect our evangelism to stay close to the cross. Surely it would. Surely this ought to affect our evangelism, because the communion meal is something that a non-Christian cannot and should not eat. So there are people that cannot partake of this assurance because they don't have the reality. They can't partake of the symbol because they don't know the Savior. So they will spend a lifetime never eating the symbol because they have never closed with Christ as their substitute. And they will face death without the memory of time after time after time reflecting on that symbol in our sacred meal, because they never knew Christ dying for their sins. Surely it'll affect our marriages. Husbands, are you keeping your wife close to the cross of Christ? In her fears, in her temptations, in her desires, in her struggles, in her suffering, are you keeping her close? It doesn't take brilliant academic abilities. It doesn't take pastoral gifting. It just takes the determination and manly courage to say, "Dear love, remember that Jesus died for your sins." And remember that because of you, being in Him, God loves you. Wives, there is no greater help for your husband than this. He needs this more than he needs your advice, more than he needs your critique, more even than he needs your flattery.
He needs to be close to Christ. He needs Christ more than he needs you. Are you keeping him close to Christ? Fathers and mothers, there is no greater duty than pointing out the meaning of this meal. Look, son, you've had a terrible day. And Jesus died for people that have terrible days. Look, love, you've been selfish from morning till night. And Jesus died for selfish people. How easy to parent towards morality rather than toward the cross. Young people, you are not too young to love Jesus, the one who died for your sins. Little children, he said, come to me. This meal is meant to reveal something. The fact that our ongoing covenant meal points to the death of Christ means, yes, that we should honor the meal, but more importantly, we should honor what the meal points us to. If I could personalize the meal, it doesn't intend us to be excited about it as if we are communion-centered Christians. It wants us to be excited about him. It helps us, but it wants to point us beyond it to him. Not only when we eat it, but when we're not eating it, to him. Because there are some gifts that ought to make us cry with happiness and joy. It ought to grip your heart. Let us keep near to the cross of the Lord Jesus. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to let Mark lead us over these next few weeks to the comfort and joy, as the hymn writer said, to the pleasing grief and mournful joy of the one who died for us. Lord Jesus, even as we take in this bread and this cup, Lord, we see and feel the reality that your death gave us life. It nourished us with salvation. Lord, thank you that coming to your cross and staying there, Lord, it does both things at the same time, Lord. It reminds us, Lord, of the reality of sin that we are prone to forget. So there is a sadness, Lord, at the cost of your death. But at the same time, Lord, it reminds us that your death paid for it all, that you paid for our sins. And rising again, Lord, still bearing the marks of your death, Lord, we come to you and we thank you and we exult in you. We rejoice in you, Lord Jesus. Receive our worship, receive our affection. And Lord, I pray that you would keep us close to your cross. Lord, those that have not recently read or studied or preached to themselves or meditated on the good news of your death, what it cost and what it purchased, Lord, that you would cause us to be those who not just think about it being good, but who actually do it this week. Keep us close to your cross. Illuminate your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, we eat, we drink, and we sing.